Would you turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, just two verses tonight as we prepare and consider some truths here that I think can help us as we think about our Lord Jesus and prepare our hearts for what is called the Lord's Supper. It's a very profound opportunity that we have. We only have two ordinances in the New Testament for the local church. They're both local church ordinances, and the one is baptism and the other is this, the Lord's Supper. I want to look at this verse in verse 14 and 15, and then we'll pray. Because the Bible says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us." I'm going to read the rest, but I wanted to pinpoint in our thinking that phrase before I pray and ask, is that true? Is it your experience that the love of Christ constrains you? Please don't get wrapped up in the unnecessary discussion of whether it's Christ's love for you or your love for Christ. Can we not give God credit that he made it intentionally vague? It's irrelevant. It doesn't matter if it's Christ's love for you that constrains you or your love for Christ. All we're doing is mirroring his love anyway. So don't go off on that. I've heard great discussions of that. The issue here is there's something that can change us, mold us, fashion us, constrain us. Do you find that in your life you are constrained, fashioned, molded by the love of Christ? The love of Christ constraineth us because we thus judge. We judge like this. That if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Our Father in heaven, we come to you in the name of our precious Lord Jesus, your Son, the one you sent here for one primary purpose, and that was to be slaughtered as a lamb in our place. There was no other way where your justice could be satisfied, where righteousness could prevail. We couldn't do it. We blew it. We all did. And we'd like to learn from this passage how your love could be a better constraint on our lives. How your love for us and our response in loving you back could fashion us and mold us. We fight sin, but sometimes not so well. We want to be faithful, but we fail. We understand that living for this life is a fool's dream, and it always ends up in loss and heartache and grief. We know your word is so clear that the love of money, of material things, is really a big problem. And we live in the midst of a gold mine in this country. We are so wealthy. I pray that our hearts would be carried away by Jesus, the love of Christ constraining us. And particularly tonight, how we pray, dear Lord Jesus, that we would love you like we never have before as we take time to picture, to participate in the picture of the death, the suffering of the Lord Jesus. So help us, we pray. Open our eyes. Illumine our hearts. Help us to love you more. In Jesus' name, amen. The love of Christ constraineth us. Is that our experience? Is that for me, for us, true or is it false? Does the love of Christ mold us? Does it change us? Do we find that the love of Christ compels us, fashions us, motivates us? There's three words I'd like to focus on with you tonight in this passage. Love and Christ and constrain are not those three. Rather, the first word is the word because. Notice that pivotal word. There's a reason why a person is changed or molded or fashioned by the love of Christ. It is not merely the love of Christ that compels. It is not merely the love of Christ that compels. He loves us all. And if you're saved, you love Him, at least in a measure. But it's not merely the love of Christ that compels. There is in this text another cause. That's that word, because. The love of Christ constraineth us because. If there is little or no constraint in our lives, it is because there is little or no cause that we recognize, that we affirm, that we meditate upon. The love of Christ can fail to cause life change. We can know that He loves us. And we understand this even in life. We understand that you can have a marriage and one person can be extremely devoted and sacrificial and loving and kind and in every way humanly possible can be committed to that marriage. And yet that not change the other person. The love of Christ itself as a doctrine, as a belief, as a concept, that in itself is not what this is talking about. There's a further cause that we want to look at. The love of Christ can fail to cause life change for a reason. The verse says, the love of Christ constraineth us because. So the question is, what is this cause? What's he talking about when he says, the love of Christ constraineth us because? There's a logical thought process that we can discover here. We can be constrained by the love of Christ when we think a certain way. That's that logical process. The love of Christ constraineth us because, which brings us to the second word. The second word is the word judge. The love of Christ constraineth us because, here's the cause, here's the reason, here's the life-changing thing, here's what's fashioning. It is the love of Christ constrains us because we thus judge. That's really old-timey language. Thus judge. What does that mean? It means because we judge like this. It means that we examined the evidence and we came to a conclusion. It means we could think of judgment. We can think of a judge sitting at a desk of some sort, some, I don't want to say a throne, but think of our own judicial system. And he sits there and there are two different sides and they're both arguing their sides and evidence for both sides are put forth, discovered, researched, questions are asked, cross-examination, etc. But at some point, a decision has to be made. A judgment has to be made. There has to be a point in time where the arguments cease, where the debates are over. Can we discover the truth? Sometimes better, sometimes not so good in a human court. But at some point, the argument, the debate, the discussion, the back and forth ends and a decision is made. That's what this is talking about. The love of Christ constraineth us because we thus judge. We're the judges. We make a judgment. And the love of Christ fashions and molds and constrains and motivates our lives because of a judgment that we have made, because of a conclusion that we have arrived at, because we have thought this through carefully. And we'll look in the text about what we think through carefully. But we think it through very carefully. And we come to a reasonable, a biblical, an intellectual, a spiritual, rational, logical decision And we make that judgment. We make that decision. It is our opinion. We think a certain way because we have looked at all the evidence. And having looked at it, we arrive at what we believe is the only reasonable conclusion. And so the love of Christ constraineth us because we thus judge. Follow the reasoning that is here in this settled opinion, this conviction, this conclusion, this judgment. Follow the reasoning. Look what he says. The love of Christ constraineth us because we thus judge. Here's the judgment. Here is the opinion. This is the conviction. That, and he says in the offense statement. He said, We came to this judgment, this conclusion. We drew a line after all the evidence. We totaled it all up. And we concluded this, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. He said, well, that doesn't seem to constrain me. That doesn't seem to be profound. I mean, after all, what does it even mean? One died for all. I guess, okay, that's Jesus. And we're all dead, but I'm not dead. Well, let's take it apart. Because there's an if-then statement there. There's a conclusion. There's a judgment. There's an opinion. There is something that is derived based on the facts. And the facts that are presented are these. If one died for all, then we're all dead. One died for all. Is that true? Or is that false? Did one die for all? Think about that. That's what the scripture is declaring. That's what Paul is declaring. He said, if one died for all. In other words, if one did not die for all, then the logical conclusion does not follow. He says, if one died for all, then we're all dead. So the question we have to ask ourselves, is this true? Who is this one? Did Jesus die for everyone? The all is explicitly clear. But going on, his conclusion is, if one died for all, then we're all dead. So how hopeless do we think people really are? Ourselves included. Are all dead? Are all people separated from God? Is there truly, what we might say using gospel words, a great gulf fixed between a man and God? And that man cannot get across that gulf. Is it that bad? Is the diagnosis of the human condition, every human's condition, mine, yours, our children, our grandchildren, our parents, our neighbors, our friends, our co-workers, everybody. The person we meet when we walk down the street, when we pay for our whatever we buy in the grocery store or wherever. Is it true? Could it possibly be true that every single person we meet is dead in trespasses and sins? And did Jesus die for them? It is that logical thought that grips the heart and changes the life. The love of Christ constraineth us because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. He died for everyone because everyone needs to die because everyone has been separated from God. And everyone will die on this earth. Everyone will die on this earth. Of course, barring the supernatural intervention of the Lord in a couple of cases, Elijah and Enoch, and then of course in the rapture. But every death is proof that this is true. Every death is proof. Every time someone dies, every funeral, every hearse, every funeral home, every cemetery, every single one is proof that we all sin. We all ultimately die physically. There's this judgment that has come to. So based on that reasonable thinking, come with me just a little further in our text. Because there's a further conclusion. Watch this. We thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Watch. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. There is a further conclusion here. He died for all. And so I ask this question. Let us consider this. Why did Jesus die for all? What is the purpose? What is the reason that Jesus died for all? Or let me give you an example. Let's try to bring it down on an earthly level. Think of some project, something that you're doing. You're working on something. Maybe it's as simple as, I don't know, you go home tonight and you make, you got a bagel from next door and you put it in the toaster and somehow somebody turned it up or whatever happened. I don't know. And all of a sudden you smell it burning. And at some point you come and you recognize that it is, I don't mean burning your house down, but it's just black, you know. And so you look at that and you make a decision and you say, this is a lost cause. And you discard the bagel. Or maybe that's not what it is. Maybe it's a vehicle. We're talking about the church van. We've had some issues, supposed to go to the wilds on Monday. The discussion was, well, maybe we should just discard it. We don't want to throw good money after bad. That's a reasonable conclusion to at some point say, you know, wait, maybe it's not worth the investment. And I ask the question, why then did Jesus die for all? Do we not understand the reasonable possibility that we would look at a situation and decide, I need to cut my losses? What do we mean by that? We're in some kind of a failed situation, a failed business, whatever it might be, and we're in that, and we are losing money, and at some point we say, I have to cut my losses. What does that mean? That means you give up hope of turning it around. That means you're not going to recoup the loss, and you give up trying to recoup the loss, and your whole goal is to stop losing, and so you just bundle up the bagel and throw it away. You take the van and put it in the dump or wherever you do it, whatever you want to do with that. We're not really at that point with the church van, just saying, I'm not trying to, there's nothing subtle here, okay, it's just an illustration. Or whatever else it might be, and you say, we need to cut our losses here and move on. Why didn't Jesus do that? I mean, if he's the creator, as we touched on this morning, you know, why didn't Jesus just say, okay, human race, have it your way. You don't want me? I don't want you either. Why didn't he do that? Why didn't he cut his losses? Why didn't he say it's a failed experiment? That's what Paul's arguing here. He's saying he died for all. That's why of the only two ordinances, everyone, this one and that one, paints a picture of the crucifixion of Christ. It is that important. Is that central? Is that fundamental? Is that foundational? We have no hope if it's not for Jesus dying. Why did God not destroy all people and just create a humanity, a new humanity? What would you say? Jesus died for a purpose. What is the purpose? Why did Jesus die? Would you say, well, Jesus died so we could go to heaven? No! Jesus died so we could be forgiven and redeemed and God could be propitiated and we could be reconciled. We could be justified. We could be sanctified. No! That's not what he's arguing here. He's not arguing about some kind of a blessing that accrues to me.
All those things are true, but that's not merely why Jesus died. There's something going on here much bigger than me, much bigger than us. There's something going on here about God, about who He is, about Jesus Christ. Look what He says. He says, the love of Christ constraineth us because, here's what we think, we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that He died for all so that, in order that, for the purpose that, this is the purpose, He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. The purpose of the idea of Jesus died for us so that we could get to heaven, that purpose is too small. God is so much bigger than the small-minded, perhaps it's especially American culture, I don't know, but such a small-minded, consume upon our lusts type idea where folks will make a decision for Christ, seemingly. You talk to them about baptism, they have no interest. You talk to them about reading their Bible, there is no interest sometimes. You talk about praying. Why do I have to pray? Why read my Bible? Why be baptized? Why go to church? Why whatever? Why do any of that? I'm on my way to heaven. It's over. It's done. I'm safe. I'm secure. No. No. That is a counterfeit gospel truth. That is not. Jesus did not say, hey, you know, receive me and you'll go to heaven. See you there. He said, follow me. Right? Follow me. Listen, the person that wants nothing to do with following Jesus doesn't know Him. Right? That was pretty quiet. That's okay. But we do understand that, right? The love of Christ constraineth us. This is not some theoretical concept that is kind of some existential, ethereal idea that's kind of out there somewhere that like, oh yeah, I got saved, so now I know He loves me, and so I love Him too, but you know, it doesn't really change me. It doesn't really fashion, motivate, it doesn't really help me. It's not like I practically am in a practical way practicing thinking about Jesus in my life all the time, or aiming to, so that what He did for me changes how I decide, changes how I act, fashions how I react, molds what I value. See, that's what Paul is saying here. He says, the love of Christ constraineth me. Jesus died and rose so that some people would live for Him. When God created everything, He made us in His image. He made us so that people would look at people and see God. That's still what He's doing. He's still doing that. That's the meta-narrative of Scripture, isn't it? That's the big picture. God is calling out a people for Himself. Calling people out of what they are and how they live and what they value and seeking to transform them from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light so that no longer are they living in shadows and in the squalor of living for this life, the pig pen of the prodigal son. But rather, they have gone away from all of that and they go to the Father and say, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy to be called your son, my heavenly Father. Let me just be a slave in your field. But just to be called by your name. That's all. That's enough for me. That's what he's saying here. Jesus died so that some people would live for him. And that's our third word. The first word being because. The second word, judge. And the third word, live. He died for all, but they which live. Live. They which live. My dear friend, you are alive, and one day you will no longer be alive on this planet. This is the time. This is it. This is it. This
is our big chance. You can do this. Yes, you can do this. God will help you.
This is the time that they which live should what? Should not henceforth. There's a wonderful, good old 400-year-old word. Henceforth. No longer is the idea. From now on, henceforth, live not unto themselves, but unto Him. Why? Which died for them and rose again. So we're going to look in His eyes someday. We're going to look in His face someday. We're going to see Him someday. We're going to be with Him someday. And now is the time to show our love for Him and our response to His love for us. Now is the time for us to focus on Him, His death for me, and His resurrection for me, and to say increasingly, Lord, Lord, everything in my life, I want it to be on the altar. I want to hold back nothing from You. I want You to have everything. Not for Pastor McAvoy's sake. No. Not for my wife's sake. No. Not for my children's sake. Not for a Christian worldview's sake. No. No. There is a person. There is a person that we love because He loved us first. And He loved us so that thousands of years ago, before I ever breathed air, He died for me and rose from the grave. And He saved my wretched soul. And now I can live in such a way that when people see me, they see Him. They see Him. That's our goal. That's our birthright. Listen, we have aunts and uncles and grandparents and cousins. We have brothers, we have sisters, we have sons, we have daughters, we have grandchildren. We have people that live near us. You and I are the light of this world.
There's no other. God has no plan B. It's us. It's us. It's us.
We are the ones who give the gospel. We are the ones who demonstrate the great glory of God so that when people treat us like dirt, we treat them the way Jesus treats us. How do we do that? We keep going back and saying, that person treated me like dirt, but Jesus died for me and rose again. Okay. That person didn't speak to me. Jesus died for me and rose again. I'm living for Him. I'm living for Him. That's how the love of Christ constrains us. Jesus died so that people would stop living for themselves and start living for Him. This is gospel living. We stop living for ourselves. We recognize that before I was saved, the biggest problem in my life was me. And after I got saved, the biggest problem in my life remains to be me. Because we want our own way. That's the essence of sin. We make ourselves our own idols. Jesus died so that people would stop living for themselves and start living for Him. That they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but in Him which died for them and rose again. How are we doing with that? How are we doing with not living for self and living for Jesus instead? Or put a different way, how are we doing with saying no to self in order to say yes to Jesus? See, listen, my dear friends. Listen, when you don't want to go to church, just think, Jesus died for me and rose from the grave. That's why I go. When you don't want to give money, you just think, okay, Jesus died for me and rose from the grave. Okay. That goes back to square one. That's what He's saying. The love of Christ constraineth us because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. What does it look like when the love of Christ constrains us? It is this growing application and practice of every decision, every attitude, every action, every reaction is constrained. It's molded. It's fashioned. That's our goal as Christians. We don't want to sin. We don't tell people off. We don't want to stand up for our rights.
You want to stand up for Jesus. You want to make much of Him. We would be faithfully, continually seeking to think, Jesus died and lives for me, so therefore I will deny myself and I will live for Him, so that He is honored by what people watch in me, so that He is adored, so that He is known, so that He is loved more because of me. That's the love of Christ constraining us. You can do that. That's amazing to think. It doesn't matter if you're a mom or a dad or you're a little child. Doesn't matter how old you are. Well, to some measure. You can live and fulfill God's will for you today and this week. Let us do that. And when we come before this table of all times, let us worship this one who died for all, so that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him.